All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Song of Solomon. Solomon's Song. And it's pretty much right in the middle of your Bible. See? You just had to say something, didn't you? You couldn't sit here a whole service, could you? No. All right, Song of Solomon and chapter 2. Now, I'm just going to tell you this is a strange little text that I have chosen tonight. And I've been thinking about this for a couple of weeks now. And it may take you just a moment, maybe 2 minutes, maybe, to figure out what I'm going to emphasize out of this chapter. But if you will look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And this is the Shulamite girl. There are some characters in this book. It is a book of pictures. And it is basically describing the Lord coming. That's basically what it's describing. It uses a prince who is Solomon. And it has a young lady. And I think that young lady is the church, but it's presenting a picture to us. All right. And if you look at verse 1, this is the Shulamite woman. This is the girl speaking, the heroine of the story. And in verse 1, it says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Do you hear all the hymns that are in this? All right, I hope you do. "And his banner over me was love." Verse 5, "Stay me with flagons." Now, what's a flagon? It's a cup. It's a cup. "Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." She was lovesick. You ever seen anybody lovesick? You remember when you were lovesick? All right, every wife in here just went thump. All right, verse 5 is basically where I'm going to take the thought. Now here's where you have to just listen for a minute, because you'll not see it immediately. Well, let's pray together. And then I want to preach a message tonight that I'm going to entitle Thoughts of the Old Orchard. Thoughts of the Old Orchard. Let's pray together and then a message. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the beautiful music that has blessed our hearts tonight. And I pray now your blessings as the Word of God is preached. We are so thankful that we have a Bible. And Father, we need to hear your word tonight, so I pray that you will bless in a mighty way. I pray that you will help me as I speak to convey the thought that's on my heart tonight. And I want that thought to be a blessing to everyone. So Father, help us this evening to have clear understanding of the pictures that are about to be presented. I pray you'll speak to hearts and draw each one of us into a closer walk of fellowship with you. Bless now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This is a strange little text that I have chosen to preach from tonight. As you well know, this little book is, it tells a story of love between a little gal who is not educated. She's not sophisticated. She is naive as she can be. She lives out in the country. And this prince, this handsome, rich prince, comes and just sweeps her off her feet. She is a beautiful, innocent, blinded by love country girl who has grown up in the country, in her country home, with her country parents and with her country family and with her country ways, and the son of a king, a prince, comes and woos her and wins her heart and then sweeps her away to the palace and the bright, shiny world that only royalty could offer. Now, if you will, just imagine this poor, inexperienced, modest little gal, and she wakes up one day and finds herself in the king's palace, married to the king's son. No longer is she poor, but now she has the world at her fingertips. The moment she left with her country upbringing and went to live with her beloved in the palace, everything changed in her life. Everything. But notice that her thoughts in verse 5, notice that her thoughts in the palace were taking her back to the country. No longer is she that naive little country gal, but now she moves along the hallways of the palace. No longer does she have to lift a finger to do anything. Everything is done for her. Her old life is gone, and her new life is so much better, and you cannot read this without seeing just how happy she is in her new life. And now in the midst of her new ways, she cannot quite banish all the tender memories of her youth and growing up out in the country. She says in this fifth verse, "Stay me with flagons." A flagon is a cup. She sits in the palace and she allows her mind to go back to when something as simple as a cup of cold water from the well was sufficient to satisfy her heart. Then she says, "Comfort me with apples." Or in other words, amid all the splendors of the palace, she longed for the day that she used to know, where she could simply go out to the orchard and refresh herself with an apple that her daddy grew on his own tree that he planted with his own hands. And she could be alone and she could think and she could pray, and her mind goes back to those simpler days. So she is reflecting on what was once enough to bring joy and delight to her heart. Oh, she was happy in our text. She's happy and she's so in love with her beloved, but her heart is reflecting and yearning after a lost simplicity. When God was near and the things that delighted her heart were so innocent and simple. In those simpler days, all she needed to make her happy was the sunshine and a well of cool water or the grass growing under her feet, just simple things. Now, I think the yearning of her heart that I sense in this passage is the same in our hearts today. And it reveals itself in many areas of our lives. You've heard people say, yeah, back in the good old days. Remember that? Back in the good old days. And we often reflect the older we get to when life seemed so much simpler and easier than it is today. So many of us today are so busy with life that we're missing life. We are so occupied with 10,000 different things every single day, and in our exhaustion and in our frustration, we often look back to the old orchard and long for those simple days once again. We crave for that sweet simplicity, that leisured peace, those days when life was so much less hectic than what we're facing today. You remember that day, don't you? You remember when mom and dad were there? And do you remember that you didn't have a worry or a care in the world? Those were, quote unquote, the good old days. Every generation has had their good old days. I wonder what it's going to be like in 20, 30 years that's going to make this generation look back to today. Where are they going to find any good is what I'm wondering. But thank God, many of us remember the good old days. Now let's take that principle and let's apply it to a few things tonight. We often see this reflecting back, this drifting back in our minds. We often see this happen to someone with a prosperous career. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, how often do we hear folks who have been successful in life reflect back to a hard upbringing? I mean, they always speak of that hard upbringing in very positive ways, though, right? But how often do we hear somebody today who has been successful in life and they have lots of stuff? But you'll hear them talk and they'll reflect back to how hard it was in the beginning. You see, now he appreciates or she appreciates the difficulties that they had to face when they were growing up. Now, with the success that they now enjoy, well, they can do just about anything they want to do. They can buy anything they want to buy. But in those difficult years, that was impossible. There was a time when they will tell you that they did without because they did not have the wherewithal to purchase anything. There was a time when sleep was sacrificed in order to study or in order to work or in order to rear the children. But now those things are never a matter of worry. They're never a thing to fret about now that success has found him. But when reflecting now on his old orchard, it is now with the fondest of memories. Are you with me? Oh, it wasn't so wonderful then, was it? I mean, if you stop and think about it, it wasn't so wonderful then. It wasn't as wonderful then as it seems now. But back years ago, when he was in the old orchard, it was a hard and a difficult road to travel. Nothing came easy back then, and every day was a fierce struggle. And when going through those struggles, he did not see a minute of it as being wonderful back then. But as he sits today and in success and looks back to those old orchard days, he realizes what a blessed time it was in his life. But with all that struggle behind him, sitting here now, the old orchard looks pretty good, doesn't it? You with me on all this? And don't we all remember our years of struggling youth exactly in that light? Today, if I want something, I usually just go get it. Don't you? If I want something, I usually just go buy it. But I remember in those first, 20 years or so, it wasn't quite that easy. I remember when I had to go hunting to eat. I remember that. I can remember a guy in the church said, "Pastor, if I bought you a compound bow, would you appreciate it and use it?" And I said, "Oh my, would I ever?" And so he said, "I'll come and get you tomorrow. I know a hunting outfitter, and we'll go visit him, and I'll buy you a bow." And I said, "Wow, I appreciate that." And so he came and got me and took me and bought me a bow. And I got home and put up two bales of hay and put a paper plate on that. And I walked back and I took the bow and I pulled it back. And I thought, "Man, that doesn't look right." And I pulled that thing over. I said, "Man, that just does not look right." And I thought, "Well, I'll go ahead and shoot." So I shot, missed a target by that much. And I saw him Wednesday night in church and he said, "How's that bow coming?" I said, "That bow doesn't work." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "The bow doesn't work." He said, "Oh, it does work. It's a Bear Polar LTD. The sights were put on it at the store. It works." I said, "No, it doesn't." He said, "Tomorrow evening I'm coming over and I'll see for myself." He came over and he said, "All right, hit that target." So I picked a bow up, put an arrow in it, pulled it back. And he said, "Whoa, wait a minute, dummy." I said, "That's Pastor Dummy to you." He said, "Wait a minute." He said, "You're using the wrong hand." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "That's a right-handed bow." And I said, "Well, I'm not right-handed. I can't do that." He said, "Well, you got to shoot it right-handed." So I turned around right-handed. I did not even have the coordination to pull it back. I had to hold it up in the air, pull the string down, and then lower it. We took it back, and they didn't have any left-handed bows. So I learned to shoot right-handed. I remember those days. You know, now I look back to that and I really don't see it as a struggle. Right now, I remember it fondly and I remember how joyous all that time was. But back then, when you're hungry and you're eating cereal, Yeah, it was a little rough. You see what I'm saying? We were sitting there one Saturday morning, 1st of December, and Karen looked at me and she said, "I want some chicken." I said, "We don't have any money to buy a chicken." She said, "Well, why don't you go down to Herman's farm and see if you can shoot some grouse?" And I said, "Oh, honey, it snowed this morning." She said, "Well, they don't care." So I got ready and I drove down to Herman's farm and I went walking through the snow and kicking up brush and jumped 3 grouse, shot them. We brought them home and cooked them in the oven. Oh, man. I mean, that was some of the best one of the best meals I remember in my life. But it wasn't so wonderful then when we were going through it. But now, thank the Lord, praise the Lord, you folks can pay me. And I appreciate that so much. And with God having blessed beyond my wildest dreams, it is good to look back to the old orchard and relive the good old days. But then secondly, we can see this truth play itself out in the history of the church. You see, folks, the church has 2,000 years of history now. Last Wednesday night, I spoke to you about the early church and how those who preached and believed in the Bible and believed the gospel were soon despised and hated by the people around them. The Roman ruler Constantine united the church under Rome's banner. And it did not take long after that happened before the church was rolling in money, but it also did not take long before the church was filled with arrogance and pride. And everything reflected itself in that arrogance and pride. Cathedrals, pomp and ceremony, ornate clothing, dress, the biggest, the best, the brightest. Oh, it was all in the name. It was all the name of the game that was being played in the name of the Lord. One of the first popes was sitting in his office, and there was a mound of gold, and he was sitting there running it through his fingers. And one of his associates walked in, and as he was wringing the money through his fingers, he looked up and he said, "Well, I guess the church cannot say silver and gold have I none." And his associate looked at him and said, "Yeah, but neither can it say rise thou and walk." And soon the church, instead of Christ, became the main thing. The gospel didn't matter. The truth didn't matter. It was just all about the display. There was, as Paul said, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that principle was what sparked the Reformation. There were some folks in the church that saw what they had become, and they longed for the old orchard. Oh, they had plenty and were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, but they did not realize that they were poor and blind and miserable and wretched and naked. So they decided to look back to the old orchard, and they realized that back in the old orchard, well, they may have met in houses, or they may have met in a tent instead of a cathedral, and they may not have had a choir, but praise the Lord, they had a song. And they realized that they may not have had quite the education back in the orchard that they have now, but back in the orchard, they knew the Savior, and there was the difference. They may not have had the pomp and the ceremony then that they have now, but they had the power of God upon them when they were back in the old orchard. Now let's bring this thought to today. You know, everyone today is trying to be the first to unveil the new. I'm talking about the church. Everybody is trying to rush to the printers to get his book published about the latest and the most innovative and the most exciting way to build a church. We want the new when we ought to be searching for the old. How was it done back when folks were getting saved? How was it being done back when people were coming to church? How was it being done back when folks were getting baptized and Christians were growing and churches were running at full capacity? How was it done then? Instead of the new, we ought to be looking back to the old orchard and find out how was it being done back then? That's what we ought to be striving to learn. I think we would all be benefited by going backwards instead of striving for the next new thing. There are preachers all over America just waiting for the next new book to hit the shelves so they can move on to the next new fad that comes along with church in church growth. But I think we ought to go back to the old orchard. I mean, what worked in the book of Acts? Well, that worked in the book of Acts. Just knocking on people's doors and talking to them face to face. That's what worked, and that's what still works. Hey, folks, if you don't believe that works, why do you think the Mormons do it? If you don't think that works, why do you think the Jehovah's false witnesses do it? Nothing can beat just wearing out shoe leather for Jesus. And that should be what we're striving to figure out. The Shulamite stood in the glory of the palace and looked back with such sweet sympathies on those early years and longed for the peace that was in her heart then. Number three, let's think of this principle and our Bibles. You know, it's amazing the vast amount of information that is right at our fingertips. Isn't it amazing? We'll be sitting at home, Fanny and I, watching a ball game, and I'll say, I just missed that score. And Fanny will grab her phone and blah, 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 blah. She'll go, it's 6-3. Just that fast. It's 6-3. You know, you can take your cell phone and you can get any information about any subject in just a matter of seconds today. You can touch a button and instantly download a book into your device. And you can read about anything and everything that this world has to offer. But folks, I hope you never lose your desire for the old book, the Bible. I love to read. I'm reading all the time. I love to read anything I get my hands on. But may I tell you that you will be 10,000 times better off reading your Bible than reading anything else. God has so ordered this strange life of ours that for most men, sooner or later, you will find yourself in a period in your life where the only book that will satisfy and help you and rescue you from despair is the blessed old book, the Word of God. It is not that other books have no message. They certainly do. But it's not God's message. They're not living like this Bible is living. I know that some are, most books are as worthless as the paper they're printed on, but I'm telling you, there is nothing that will touch your innermost being like the Bible, God's living word. It touches us because it is the only book on this planet that is living. The only one. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the brilliant English poet, said that the Bible, and I quote, found him like no other book. He didn't find the Bible. He said the Bible found him. It found the secrets of his heart, and it and found the needs that that he could not even speak about. It looked into his soul, and it exposed what was hidden in his own eyes. And folks, you let a nation ignore her Bible, and the day will come where that nation finds herself looking back, longing for the old orchard, just like the Shulamite did here. That's where we are in America today. I read recently where Sir Walter Scott lay dying at the end of his life. And he said to a servant, read me from the book. And the servant looked at him and said, sir, what book? And Sir Walter Scott smiled and said, my dear friend, there is but one book. Here was a man who had spent his life writing books. A man who had studied and taught literature his entire life. But in his opinion, there was only one book, the Bible. The Bible, the only book out of all the other books that is alive with a message from the living God. Folks, that is why the prophets and the patriarchs spoke of the Bible as the book. Bring me the book. There is no other book like your Bible. It is the book that finds us in our lost condition, and it shines the light upon us as we're stumbling in the darkness, and it leads us to the cross of Calvary where we can be washed clean in the blood of Christ's forgiveness. That's why you need the Bible. It is God's book. And then lastly, I want us to look at this truth in the area of spiritual understanding. In the area of spiritual understanding. I told you recently about, I forget what sermon it was in, but a couple of years ago, I was preaching down in the Charleston area, and I spent the day with my dad. And we went and played golf, and then we went to lunch. And as we were going back to his house, I asked, I said, Dad, let's go up Campbell's Creek. And he said, what for? And I said, I want to drive by the old home place. I want to drive by where we lived when I was just a little guy, 5, 6, 7 years of age. I said, Dad, let's just drive up there and look at it. He said, man, I haven't been up there in years. I said, well, let's go look at it. And so we went up Campbell's Creek a little ways and then turned up Spring Fork. And then we followed the road on up to where the old house used to be. It still is there, where the old house was. And we got close and pulled the car just off the road. And when the car pulled off the road, I looked at that house. Oh, it was much smaller than what I remember. Much smaller. And I looked at that yard, and oh, it was much smaller than what I remember. And as I sat there and looked at where I spent so much time as a child, my mind flashed back to the old orchard. I sat there and looked at that old footbridge and remembered the time that it was starting to rain and I had just learned how to ride a bicycle. And I had just gotten a bicycle. And I was flying down the road to get home, and I thought, I can make this. And I hit off the road onto that bridge, but I didn't make it. And I just went soaring right into the creek. Oh, it was awful. Tore me up. My mom was standing at the door calling for me because the storm was coming, and she watched the whole thing happen. I think she was standing there to pull me out just about 2 seconds after I hit the bottom of the creek. Oh, it was awful. But my mind flashed back to the old orchard. I remembered climbing those old cherry trees that were in the side yard. I saw again my brother and me chasing one another around the yard on that hot summer day with the smell of the freshly mowed lawn. You see, there's the old orchard. Man, you can get back to it in no time. Do you remember how Paul liked to look back to the old orchard? Do you remember that when he preached several of those messages that are recorded in the book of Acts? And when writing in a few of his epistles, he would often take his audience back to the Damascus Road and tell the crowd how the Lord showed up and knocked him to the ground, and he called out for Christ to save him. Isn't that something? Here is this great theological mind, always working, always learning new divine truth, receiving new light from God, and yet at every step of the way, no matter how high he climbed or how far he traveled, he could never get away from what happened on that Damascus Road the day he got saved. And he just kept going back to the old orchard and telling the old story over and over again. He was ever learning and acquiring more knowledge of Christ, but would often let his mind wander back to the old orchard. I read it just this week about a fellow by the name of Sir James Simpson. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Sir James Simpson. You say, Pastor, I've never heard of him. Well, if you ever studied medicine, you would have heard of this guy's name. You see, this is the guy that back in the late 1800s discovered and invented several things that made modern medicine much of what it is today. You say, Pastor, what did he invent? Well, he was the man that invented chloroform. And boy, that revolutionized medicine when chloroform was invented. And one day, just before his death, by the way, not just chloroform, several other things he invented and discovered. And one day, just before his death, a newspaper reporter came and said, Doc, we'd like to interview you and do a story before you pass. And he said, my question to you is, what has been your greatest discovery? And without hesitation, Dr. Simpson said, sir, my greatest discovery is that I have a Savior. You may have studied this subject or that doctrine, and you may be able to argue it from top to bottom. You may have researched eschatology from front to back, but never get over the simplicity that you learned in the old orchard. Don't ever get over being saved. Don't ever forget your testimony. When did you trust Christ? You know, one of the things we train you in the Soul Winners Club is to simplify your testimony. Why? So you can tell it to somebody you're trying to lead to Christ. That testimony is so important, and it needs to be encapsulated in a few sentences where you never get over coming to know Christ as your Savior. Folks, if you can't get over it, And if you won't get over it, then you will realize there are others that need the Savior as badly as you did. I remember several things about Dr. Jesse Boyd, who was one of my favorite teachers in Bible college. He was an elderly man when I was in school, and he had so much wisdom. And he would always take the first few minutes of every class, and he would just give you something practical, something you could use. And I remember one day he stood before a group of preacher boys. There was about 12 of us in the class. It was an expository preaching class, and there was only about 12 of us in the class. And he stood in front of us, tears in his eyes, and he shook his old fat finger at us. Oh, yeah. Boy, when he shook that finger, you paid attention. There was authority behind that finger. And he shook that finger at us. And he admonished us. And here's one of the things he said. He said, "Gentlemen, don't ever get so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." You know what he was saying? He was saying, remember the Shulamite. He was saying, remember the old orchard. Don't get so high and mighty that you can't identify with your people, with those in need. Remember the Shulamite. Just take your mind and let your mind see her sitting in her palatial surroundings. But also let your mind see this faraway look in her eye as she is thinking back to the old orchard from which she was found by the king. That'll keep you where you need to be. May God help us to remember the old orchard.